Let us pray. Gracious and holy God, we are thankful that you've given to us your word. We're thankful we've not been left in the darkness and stumbling of trying to decipher truth and reality and who you are, even as your creation testifies to who you are and the fact that you exist and are creator and ruler and sustainer of all things. Lord, it is by your word that you've given to us that you reveal who you are, your gospel, how we are to live. We thank you for it. So as we read your word now and it is preached, we ask that Christ would be lifted up and magnified, that the Spirit would be working, and that our minds would be kept from distraction, and that you would teach us, and that we would worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you'll turn in your Bibles to Luke, Gospel according to Luke, chapter 19. We're going to be looking at verses 28 through 44 together this morning. We're taking a short little break from our series in Acts this Lord's Day and next as we take a moment, particularly this morning, to look at Jesus, our promised Savior, and the next Lord's Day, Jesus, our risen Savior. Luke chapter 19. So I'm going to start in verse 28. Follow along as I read. This is God's word. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to him, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road, and he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives. The whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' And he answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" You know, it's been about 250 years since anyone in our land knew what it was like to have a king. That's about how long it's been since the colonies were under the crown, the British crown. And even then, those who knew that they had a king 250 years ago here in our land, that king was far away on the other side of the ocean. That was before the time, children, that you could pick your phone up and immediately connect with someone and talk to them live via video on the other side of the world. That was before there was social media and we knew everything that was going on everywhere. So even our ancestors 250 years ago, our forefathers, they would have, I think, struggled a little bit with the thought of the king. But they knew what it was like to live under the crown. But for us, I mean, if we think about it, if you think about it, can you imagine truly, really what it is to live under a king who rules? A king whose word is law. The king whose job is to protect you, to care for you, and your job is to serve. It's hard to really wrap our mind around that. It's hard to put our minds somewhat into the state that the Jewish people were in our passage 2,000 years ago, and to fully grasp the anticipation, the excitement, the praise that was coming from their lips at the joy that their promised, prophesied Messiah, their king, had arrived. And we'll see, of course, as you move your way through and as you read, there's some confusion in there. But still, try to put yourself in that mindset as we move through this passage this morning and what it was like to see the prophesied Messiah, the King, the Savior, the one whom you, your parents, your grandparents, your great-grandparents, and on had been waiting for. And he's arrived. Well, as we look at the passage, what I hope that you'll see and keep in mind and remember is that Jesus is the prophesied King and compassionate Savior who's come to save his people. Jesus is the prophesied King and compassionate Savior who's come to save his people. We're going to look at three things in this passage together. First, anticipation of King Jesus. Second, adoration of King Jesus. Third, authority of King Jesus. Anticipation, adoration, authority. These are the things we're going to look at. So first, anticipation of King Jesus. Jesus is the God-man and knows what needs to be done in preparation for his entry into the city. Even as the anticipation has been growing in the crowds, we see that in the passage, the excitement. You read earlier in the gospel according to Luke and the other gospels that are written, and you see a building excitement and anticipation about who Christ is as he and his name and his works are upon the lips of all of those in that land and area. Well, Jesus knows what needs to happen because there is prophecy to be fulfilled. Prophecy that has been given to God's people, written. And there's one in particular that we read fulfilled right here. We turn back to Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, hundreds of years prior, given. This prophecy reads, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." As King Jesus comes into the city, humble, righteous, proclaiming even through the way he enters that he is the Savior. He's Christ. He's the Messiah, the King that's been waited on. And Jesus is divine in his divine nature. He sovereignly has put all things together so that this colt would be there for him. That even as he sends the disciples and they are to grab the colt, that the owners would simply allow the colt to be used. All these things were under Christ's divine control, as we read there. Now, there are over 500 places. Children, listen to this. And adults, I encourage you as well. There's over 500 places in the Old Testament that point to Jesus. And of those 500 places pointing to the Messiah, there's several hundred Old Testament messianic prophecies, particular things that are said in advance. This is who the Messiah is. This is what the Messiah will do. The Messiah is coming. This is God's promise. And as we read Zechariah 9:9, that was just one of them that Christ fulfilled. And we see in God's word. You know, the fulfillment of prophecy is not something that we should ignore or walk away from, but it is something that we should rejoice and praise God for. We should read and study and be encouraged by. It is one of the many, many proofs before us that the Scriptures, the Bible is real. It is God's Word, that God is who He says He is. And we see that before us even this very morning and the coming of Christ here into the city and how He does it. So Jesus is the long-awaited, prophesied Messiah. He is the anointed one. And the king is about to be coronated as it is, as he enters the city. Jesus' ministry has gone viral in the best sense possible 2,000 years ago. We read in Luke earlier that is all the talk throughout the hills of Judea. There's much discussion about who Christ is, much anticipation, much excitement, and even, sadly, even opposition to what is happening and who he is. But of all that discussion, what is about to happen now with Christ's entrance into Jerusalem at this very point, he is about to become the number one trending thing. Everyone will be speaking of Christ. And you remember when we started out in Acts, we started out just in the beginning, some 40 some odd days after the resurrection of the Lord and then his ascension. And that buzz is still happening, still settling upon the people. Even in Acts, as we've begun to move beyond Jerusalem, out into the world as the kingdom is expanding. But we see this in the fullness of times, as Galatians chapter 4 tells us, in the fullness of time, at the exact perfect moment, Christ comes to the city, he comes to Jerusalem. And this visitation that we will come to later, as we read in verse 44, he comes in the fullness of time, the perfect moment that Jesus might publicly proclaim that he is the Messiah. Even as the Pharisees push back against this, we see the anticipation of King Jesus. We also see, not only this anticipation, but the adoration of King Jesus before us in this passage. Jesus is praised by the people. And depending on what commentator you read, what history you come across, the crowd gathered, this multitude, is somewhere between several thousand up to, there are estimates that even say there might have been 2 million people in this great throng that have gathered at the news that Christ is entering the city. So this is no small crowd. This isn't 50 people that showed up. This isn't like the news where they talk of an event and they say how it was some just, I mean, this is life altering. The world will change after this. And then you read another account or you see a picture and it was actually like 3 people showed up to something. No, this is real. The city shows up. They come out to meet Jesus. In verse 38, you'll remember what we read. They begin to sing, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." These folks know who Christ is. They've seen the testimony of how he teaches with great power, the miracles that he performs that testify to who he is and the fact that, yes, the gospel he is proclaiming is true. Yes, as he calls all of his hearers to repentance and faith in him for salvation, he can do that because he's the God-man. They see this and they begin to sing Psalm 118. This messianic psalm. They're singing it because they're praising Christ. They're adoring him. They're worshiping him. And we see that they do this action. You can go to 2 Kings chapter 9 and see the laying down of your cloak before the approaching man. That is a way that you are signifying honor to the king. They are making it clear, we see you as the long-awaited king that we have been waiting for. Now, sadly, some of those folks in the midst of this are adoring him and praising him because they think, Jesus, the man who raises the dead, Jesus, the man who feeds the multitudes, the Romans have no chance. David was nothing. The glory of Israel is about to return. So there were some that were thinking politics, even as today there are many who use the name of Christ for political desires and aims. But in the midst, there is a multitude who are truly worshiping and praising Christ. As they lay this down, his sign of his kingship. As Ryle writes about Jesus, he knew that the time had come when he was to die for sinners on the cross. His work as the great prophet, so far as his earthly ministry was concerned, was almost finished and completed. His work as the sacrifice for sin and substitute for sinners remained to be accomplished. Before giving himself up as a sacrifice, he desired to draw the attention of the whole Jewish nation to himself. The Lamb of God was about to be slain. The great sin offering was about to be killed. And it was right that the eyes of all Israel should be fixed upon him. Where's the fullness of time? This is the moment. As you read through the Gospels, you'll see there are points where people are trying to push Jesus to do this. They're trying to initiate the Messiahship. They want these things to happen, and Jesus is in total control. Sometimes he silences demons and says, do not testify to who I am. Other times he quiets his own disciples and says, no, now is not the time. Now is the time. Fullness of time. He's coming into the city. And Jesus is rebuked by the Pharisees because he's being praised by the people, because they hear what the people are doing. They are proclaiming. These Pharisees understand fully. The people are proclaiming and adoring and worshiping him with messianic psalms, claiming that he is the God-man that we have been waiting for. And they rebuke Jesus and they say, tell these people to be quiet. If you are this good teacher, you know what they're doing. Stop them. And what does Jesus do? Does he say, okay, everybody, I know we're excited, got a little out of control? No, he looks right in their faces and silences them. He rebukes them. And in essence, he says, listen, you fools. If everyone were to be quiet, the very hills and rocks around us would sing praises to my name. Because it's right that I be worshipped and glorified and praised. Jesus minces no words. It's a reminder. You know, the church is God's gathered people. And we have a mission. The church has a mission to make disciples, to go and to make disciples. The Spirit draws people in. But there's a purpose of the church. We have a mission making disciples, but the church's purpose, when disciples are made, the purpose of the church, Christians gathering, is worship, to worship God. Our mission will end. When Christ returns, we will not make disciples in the new heavens and the new earth. The purpose of the church will never end. We will never stop worshiping God. One day we will be, by God's saving grace, with the church triumphant, some of us sooner than others, when we die and go and be with that great host, and then when Christ returns in the new heavens, the new earth, after all of us who are kept in Christ are resurrected and in glorified bodies, we will be with some of these very saints for all eternity, adoring, worshiping, and praising our great God. That's the purpose of the church, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Everything points to that purpose. Anticipation of King Jesus, the adoration of King Jesus, and we see the authority of King Jesus on display as well. Jesus, the King of Kings, is moved with compassion and weeps over the coming destruction of Jerusalem. And when you read this, you don't get the full impact in English. In verse 41, "And when he drew near and saw the city," speaking of Christ, "he wept over it." He wept over it. But in the original language, it's a crying and great anguish and sobbing. Luke, go a little earlier in chapter 19 here to verse 10. As Jesus is speaking, he says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." He came to redeem his people. That was the purpose. Why Jesus was there, that was the mission. He tells us in John chapter 4, verse 23, that the Father is seeking true worshipers, faithful Christians with fruit. And as Christ comes in, he being the God-man, yes, he's rebuked the Pharisees, but he's fully aware in that crowd where the true adoration and praise is coming, and where the totally misguided or selfish or confused worship is coming. And seeing this and knowing all things in the fullness of time, having all authority, he's weeping. He's weeping knowing the reality of what's coming. The perfect, correct, holy, just judgment that is coming. The Christ we find here is compassionate to sinners. And it wasn't just 2,000 years ago that Christ was compassionate to sinners. Christ is compassionate to sinners today. And we can testify to that great truth if we know Christ. He is compassionate to us. Even a book we have out on our table there that we give away. In that book, I can direct you to it. The author writes this very thing about Christ and his compassion. What about today? Here we remember that the testimony of the New Testament is that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever, as we read in Hebrews 13:8. The same Christ who wept at the tomb of Lazarus weeps with us in our lonely despair. The same one who reached out and touched lepers puts his arms around us today when we feel misunderstood and sidelined. The Jesus who reached out and cleansed messy sinners reaches into our souls and answers our half-hearted plea for mercy with the mighty, invincible cleansing of one who cannot bear to do otherwise. In other words, Christ's heart is not far off despite his presence now in heaven, for he does all this by his own Spirit. So Christ is, in his authority, is able to redeem his people, and also as he's weeping in compassion for sin, he in a moment will bring a call of judgment upon the people. Many that are there. God's grace and law are not at odds in this. In fact, we understand Jesus' compassion and his justice fully when it is brought together. Not put against one another, but working in God's perfect plan. And Jesus, the King here, he prophesies God's just judgment upon Jerusalem. We see Jesus' humanity on display, even as he's physically weeping, and we see his divinity on display as he knows what's coming, and he warns. He warns the people. Again, a compassionate thing. He doesn't sit back and just let the judgment come. He warns them again. He cries out to them. "You stiff-necked people, listen. Listen." He knows what's coming in AD 70. how God will wield the armies of Rome as he brings Titus. And Titus will do exactly what we read here. But Jesus gives them this warning about them. Now, today is the time to make peace, though all this is hidden from your eyes. And then starting in verse 43, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you do not know the time of your visitation. He's speaking of AD 70. What's coming? When you look at redemptive history, this is the most catastrophic moment as God ends the very ability to pursue the old covenant system. It's gone. It's wiped away. It's done with. It's fulfilled. Christ is ushered in the new covenant. Titus leading these Roman armies, they fulfill this. God uses them. Josephus, an ancient historian, firsthand knowledge, writes this about AD 70, the things that happened. This is what he writes. While the sanctuary temple was burning, neither pity for age nor request for rank was shown. On the contrary, children and old people, laity and priest alike, were massacred. The emperor ordered the entire city and temple to be razed to the ground, leaving only the highest towers and the portion of the wall in the west. All the rest of the wall was so completely razed as to leave future visitors to the spot no reason to believe that the city had ever been inhabited. You know, biblical justice can be scary. It really can. But it is nothing like the terrifying thought of a universe where there is no God and there is no holy justice. And everything is random and chaos. Everything is at the hand of might makes right. That all evils can just be evil. For they're really not evil because there's no standard to put them up against. That's terrifying. But it is right that biblical justice should drive us to awe and worship of the Lord. And as we look here and see the judgment that's brought, it's a reminder that God rightfully deals with sin. It's not a game. It's not something we play with. And that is terrifying. Be under the wrath of a holy God. But we're reminded. So we see these things here, anticipation, adoration, authority of King Jesus. We're reminded in verse 44 as he speaks of the visitation coming to God's people on that day. Because they did not know their time of visitation. When you read through the Old Testament, when God speaks of visitation, it is not always in judgment. Visitation is when God comes in judgment and in blessing. We enjoy. Every Lord's Day we gather together, we can rightfully biblically say that there is a day of visitation. This is when God, in a special way, comes to fellowship with his people who've gathered corporately. Because he tells us that in his word. It's a promise he makes. That is a form of visitation. Even as we think of the holy, just wrath of God, and we see that it is right that he pours it out upon sin, we're reminded, and what we'll see next week, and what we proclaim every week and every day, we're reminded of the great truth that that's the holy, just wrath that Christ bore on the cross for the sins of his people. And that bearing that because of Jesus, trusting in him, there is forgiveness. The day of visitation of the Lord is no longer one of judgment for God's people, but it is one of blessing. Praise the Lord. One of blessing. We see the anticipation, adoration, and authority of King Jesus here. Maybe we're reminded that Jesus is the prophesied King and compassionate Savior who has come to save His people. Let's pray. Oh Lord, you are glorious, you are good, you are holy, you are just. And we do ask and pray that as we see your holy justice on display, that it would cause us to fall to our faces in awe and worship and praise. And as we do, we would be reminded, all of those who are in Christ, that our day of visitation is one of blessing because of Jesus taking the wrath that we deserved. And Lord, for any of our friends, our family members, those who are listening, who do not know Christ, may they not be like those who were warned in this passage when they were told this is the day of peace, that they would not have eyes and ears that are covered and blocked. But, oh Lord, please open them that they might turn to Christ for forgiveness. That we would look forward to an eternity together worshiping you, the one true and living God. Amen.